have your Bible and turn with me to John's Gospel. John the Baptist had come, and he said he is just one proclaiming Jesus Christ, the Savior, was coming and preparing the way for Christ. And during their ministries, they crossed paths one day. And in verse 29 in St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How many knows that's what he came to do, was take away the sin? And someday he'll come back and put an end to everything, and he'll set things in order. The Bible talks about the lamb will lay down with the lion, and there'll be perfect harmony and no sin. But today we are under a system where we need a risen Savior, because we were sold out by Adam and Eve, our first creation. And so we needed a Savior, and Jesus came to take away the sins of the world. I read a statement the other day, and I wanted to pass it on to you. It says, our view of God is the most important thing about any one of us. And I believe that's a true statement, don't you? What you believe about Jesus Christ, God the Son, I believe is the most important thing about you. And then it says this, another statement says, what you believe God thinks about you determines how close your relationship, how close a relationship you will develop with God. And so I want to kind of talk to you about those two things, how we view God and what you think He thinks about us, because that's really important. How many has ever felt like sometimes, you know, God is up there just waiting for you to make a mistake? Well, I want to tell you something, He's not. That would be like a bad parent. You know, how many of you parents are just waiting for your kids? No, your prayer is and hope is that they'll never make a mistake, that they will do things right. But you know they're going to, and you love them anyway. It's always amazing to me that people, parents, you know, their kids grow up and they say things like, "My child would never lie." And if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, that's my child," then good luck with that. And we hope they don't. But there's just something in our nature that wants, you know, when it wants to cover our backside, there's something that's in us that we struggle with to not tell the truth. That's just a part of it, and all these other things. You know, our kid would never say any, you know, bad words, or our kid would never, you know, we all struggle with sin. I mean, that's why Jesus came. If we didn't need Jesus, He wouldn't have come. In fact, Jesus had a thought, didn't He, before He went to the cross? He said, "Hey, Father, if we can do this another way, let's do it that way." And evidently, there wasn't another way. There wasn't another sinless person in this world. And so Jesus went to the cross and died for us. And now we have a way to the Father. Jesus also said in Luke 4:18, I'm not going to turn there, but He said, you know, He came to speak hope to the poor and good news to the poor. You know, that in fact, He wasn't born in the palace. He was born in the stable. And He didn't eat off a silver plate, and he probably had calluses on His hands because He grew up in a carpenter's shop. He probably one of His duties during His adolescence was sweeping up sawdust, if you will, taking, you know, loading furniture, those kind of things. So He knew how we lived. He knew who we were, and He associated. In fact, in His inner circle was blue-collar workers, fishermen by trade, Peter, James, and John, and they hung with Him. And whenever He would go to His inner circle, and when He'd go to pray, He would get His inner circle and go pray with them. Sometimes we call that cliques. But it's not cliques. It's, you know, unless you don't respect someone else. And you can have, everybody has an inner circle, right, that you run with. And it's not a clique. You just, you click with them. And that's a good thing. Everybody say it's a good thing. And so he said, "I've come to share good news with the poor. I've come to heal," He said, "brokenhearted people." If you're brokenhearted today, God said, "I came to heal you." That's why I came. That's a part of why he came, was to heal the brokenhearted. He also said he came to set captives free. If any of you are addicted today to pornography or drugs or alcohol or food, how many food addictions we have in here today? I'm watching you for lunch. I'm watching you. No, I'm not. Just, you know, everybody's enjoy your lunch. But he said, if you're captive to something, I've come to set you free. I've come to open eyes, to give sight to the blind. In other words, if we're not seeing correctly, I'll help you see correctly. I'll help you to understand correctly. How many, when you first read, can you remember as a young Christian, you first read, love your enemies. How did that go for you? I can remember the first time ever reading that, and I thought, well, evidently he just doesn't know all of my enemies. And then I found out later, he not only knows them, he created them for heaven's sake. Wow. Looks like there's a hate crime in Tulsa. I mean, knows whoever it is, God created them and he loves them, and they need prayer and they need deliverance because they're in torment with hate and racism and all those sort of things. He said he not only come to that, but he come to liberate the oppressed. Listen, if you're fighting depression or oppression today, he said, that's why I came. I came for you. That's why I came. And so he's here for you today. And then he said in Luke 19:10, remember he had went home with Zacchaeus, a tax collector, and all the church was outside his house saying, I cannot believe he went home with that dude. A rank sinner. Can you believe that? And they're all outside talking while he's inside loving. And he's setting this rank sinner free. And then he makes a statement after Zacchaeus is set free. He said, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. People just like this rank sinner, I've come to seek and to save those kind of people. And how many knows that's the kind of love we ought to have as Christians? So let me give you just a few things here. And you know, we read in John a lot of things that I just wrote a few of these down, but turn over a page or so to the chapter 2, and when you're drawing a portrait or trying to get this visualization of who Jesus is, and if some of you think, you know, he's just waiting for me to mess up, and I feel like I mess up so much, and it's always breaking our relationship, and that's a distorted picture of who Jesus is. It's a very distorted picture. How many knows if somebody loves you enough to come and die for you, they're in love with you? You know, I really like most of you a lot, but if somebody came in here with a gun and said, which one of you want to go, I don't know if I'd raise my hand for you. I still got a lot of living to do, and bike riding, you know, and things. We're building a new house, you know. We got things to do. I don't know if I'd love you. But I might look over to you, kind of like the guy that, those two guys are really tight wads, and they were in the store one day, and the guy came in, he had a gun, and he says, empty your pockets and give me all your money. And one of the guys says, hey, here's that $10 I owed you for a long time right here. We're kind of like that, you know, kind of like, well, I will, you know. So we're working. Look over at your neighbor and say, I'm working on being holy. Go ahead. Boy, you're not even working on it. Come on, look over at your neighbor and say, I'm working on being holy. Yeah, yeah, see. Strive for perfection, the Bible says. So we're striving, aren't we? We're trying to be holy. But we have this picture of Jesus and how he looks at us. And I want to show you what he did, the first story here. And then we'll just look at a few. And I won't read them all, but I want to read this one. On the third day, this is John chapter 2, verse 1, there was a wedding of Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So here's Jesus and his new gang. And when they had ran out of wine, his mother said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. And Mary's thinking, oh, really? How many knows you mothers know your kids? His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were sitting there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Now, this is like 120 or 180 gallons of water. Now, I know Jesus is nervous because this is his first miracle, but I think he may have overdone the first one. They've already had a lot of wine, and they've already drank all the wine, and they're running out, and to save this young couple embarrassment, he needs to make some more. But does he need to make 180 gallons of wine? You think Mary's saying, well, you didn't have to make that much wine, Jesus. Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. They filled them to the brim. He said to them, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. And he took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the wine, they knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, than the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. See, not only made 180 gallons of wine, he made 180 gallons of good wine. How many says Jesus is pretty cool? I mean, you put yourself in that position. It's your wedding. You're running out of wine. You're running, and all of a sudden, you don't have, and Jesus loves you enough to come in and say, hey, I'll make you some more wine. For some of you think, if I have to sell out to Jesus, I'll have a boring life. How many friends have you had that showed up with 180 gallons of wine? Some of you are real uncomfortable with that. I know, because, you know, you're just uncomfortable with that. And you say, well, I think it was juice. Well, the Bible said it was wine. Now, it teaches not to be a drunkard, but this is a special occasion, and evidently there's a lot of people there, and so he made 120 to 180 gallons of good wine. So if your thought is, yeah, you know, I just don't want to be bored out of my gourd and be a Christian. You know, you're so limited what you can do as a Christian. Here's what I found and I discovered. Everything that Jesus put in the Bible for me to do is for my benefit. You know, when Jesus takes the cookie jar and he puts them up on the shelf for a while, how many knows he's doing it for our benefit? When he said, thou shalt not, it's not because he didn't want us to have fun. It's because he didn't want us to ruin our life. And when we take a thou shalt not and we start doing that, how's that working for you? That doesn't work very well, does it? You know, we think... Let's take, you know, because it's such a big deal today, when you're talking about sexual relationships, people say, well, you know, we don't get married. But God set it up. He said, you know what? There's one man, one woman. Because he said, if you don't, you'll burn with passion, and that's wrong. And we live in a society today where there's all kinds of disease and transmitted disease because we don't believe this thou shalt not is really good for us. It's limiting us. And God's saying you're killing yourself. Just one little... When he said everything in moderation and we go and we don't eat in moderation, how many knows what we're doing? I know, we're getting ready for lunch, so get off that one, right? And then some of you might be here today and say, you know, I don't really have a problem with Jesus, but what I have a problem with is those church people. We understand how annoying we can be. Well, I do. I understand how annoying I can be and how annoying you can be. You know, we get saved, we get cleaned up, and we're all happy about what Jesus did for us. And somehow or another, we act like it's kind of what we've played a part of that holiness here. You know, when you said you're working on holiness a while ago, how many knows you're working on it through the power of Jesus Christ? And I'll tell you something, Jesus wasn't crazy about church people either a lot of the times. In fact, if you read the scripture, it's about the only people he was always getting in their face and calling them snakes and hypocrites. But here's what I want to give to you. Listen, you can have a problem with church people. I understand that. I have a problem sometimes with church people. But here's what I want to encourage you to do. Jesus never gave up his spot at church because of church people. I told a guy one time, he said, I don't go to church because of all those hypocrites up there. I said, well, I think that would be pretty, that's a pretty, sorry excuse when a hypocrite has more power to sit in church than you do and more Jesus than you do. That's a pretty lame excuse, isn't it? I said, no hypocrite's going to run me out of my place. I'm going to keep the Sabbath holy on the Sabbath. I don't care who's in the church. How about you? Now, he didn't think very highly of that, but it gave him something to think about. In chapter two, he's making the party better, and then you read on down a little ways, and he's going into the church, and he looks around, and there's money changers over here, and there's money changers over here, and they're selling doves, and they're selling sheep, and they're making profit in the church, and he can't stand that. And so what he does for the church people, he makes a whip, and he comes in and starts running all the livestock out and using his whip and turning the money changers' tables over, and they said, the money's going everywhere. That's what Jesus thought about the church people. Now, here's what I want you to get. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And you can gripe about the church people, or you can and not go to church, or you can give an account when you stand before God for not going and keeping the Sabbath holy. It's up to you. This is not my message. This is the message of God. This is the one that He created. This is His message. It's not my message. And I'm just saying, I'm just the messenger today, but you have a choice. You can go and serve and keep the Sabbath holy, or you can set out and keep yourself comfortable. It's my only day off. Let me tell you something about your only day off. Your only day off is when you look back on Monday. I don't know how this works, but I just know it works. Your only day off, when you take time for God and just keep the Sabbath holy and do what He asks you to do and go out, you just feel better the rest of the week. You're more energized. I'm not only a pastor, I'm a life coach. And it's amazing to me. When I'm coaching someone, I'll ask them a couple questions. What's life giving to you right now? And what's life draining to you right now? And isn't it amazing? Let me ask you that right now. What's life giving to you right now? It may be work. It may be something that you do, but it's energizing to you. You know, you have to put a lot in, but you get a lot out because that's what you're created to do. That's what God called you to do. Don't you love people that... I love to go in a restaurant, for instance, and I love to see a waitress that just loves. There was a lady the other day on the news. She won the lottery over $1 million, and she's still a waitress because she says, I love waitressing. This is what I do. This is what I was created to do. And she's a happy, she looks prettier because she's all made up now, but she's still waitressing with all of her heart because that's what she feels like she was created to do. See, money didn't change her. It just gave her more options. But she said, these are my family. Where this restaurant and the people I wait on, these are my family. And so now here's $1 million. How'd you like to have a millionaire serving you for lunch today? But every one of you, there's something that's life-giving in your life and there's something that's life-draining. And if you don't balance those out and take checks and balances once in a while, that's what God gave us this thou shalt and thou shalt not do. That's why He gave us to keep that check and balance and keep us energized. And I don't know how it works, but I'm telling you, just try it for a while. Show up on Sunday and keep the Sabbath holy and see how much energy and how well you feel after during the week. Then in making that small adjustment and sacrifice to go and keep the Sabbath holy, God does something for us. But He had a problem. He had a problem with the church people, just like you. Here's something else that we get in our mind. Somebody, you know, Jesus, he's holy and He's lifted up and He's over here somewhere. And you go on and read in the book of John, and in the fourth chapter, He talks about, and there's several verses in there, but He talks about a woman. And He's going from Judea to Galilee. And He said, but here's what I need. I need to go through Samaria. I need to go through Samaria. In other words, I've got an appointment in Samaria. And guess who it is when He arrives, who His appointment is that God has put Him on, fixed Him on, His radar on. Guess who His appointment is? It's a lady that's been married 5 times, and now she's living with number 6. How many know she has husband problems? That's Jesus' appointment. If you think, you know, church people, and they're just, you know, they're just seeming, you know what, God gives us a lot of times, He gives us appointments and puts people in our life that are just like this lady, that just need love, and I'm going to tell you something about our church. I love the people here because they'll love you right where you are. We have a lot of testimonies in our church where people come in and say, you know what, you love me just right where I was, and you let me grow, and you didn't condemn me in my sin when I came in. And Jesus didn't go and condemn her, did he? He just began to talk to her, and she was amazed. In fact, she was just astounded because he would even strike up a conversation with her. That's the kind of Jesus that we serve. He'll strike up a conversation with those that need cleansing, those that need love, those that, you know, listen, I've been married to the same woman for 40 years. Just like you all, I've been married for 40 or same woman. Most of it's been pretty good. So I don't know what it is, but here's what I do know. In counseling with couples that have been divorced and going through, they're looking for something. They're looking for that. There's a hole. There's something that's not complete. And I think today, God says, I love you so much that I'm going to send the thing you're looking for. You're not looking for another man. That's not going to fill the void. You've tried five and you're on number six. That's not it. I am it. In fact, this is one of the few people ever Jesus says to her directly, I am the Messiah. Usually he'll avoid the direct quote, but he just finally says, I am the Messiah. He says to her, he says, go and tell your husband to come here and I'll want to talk with you. We'll talk about this living water. And she said, I don't have a husband. He said, yeah, that's right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, haven't you, honey? And you're living with number six. And we need to talk. So here goes this evangelist, five-time divorcee, headed toward town, and she goes into Samaria and tells everybody, and you know, I've met the Messiah. Now, I don't know about you, but in our society, if there's somebody who's been married five times and live with number six, we don't usually look at them as too much of a legitimate evangelist about finding God for anything. But I'm telling you, Jesus does. Jesus looks at people that's been through a lot. And he says, I have what you need. You're looking for it in a husband and a wife and whatever you're looking for and going, but that hole's still there. He said, I'm it. I'm what you need. And the story goes that they all came out from the city and they talked with Jesus, talked him into staying two more days, and they finally, at the end of the before he left, he says to them, they said to her, we heard you and we came because of your testimony, but now we know that who he is because of we've heard him. This is Jesus is using a lady that has been divorced five times and living with a man. That's the Jesus we serve. He's not here to beat you up. He's here to lift you up. He's here to fill the hole and the void in your heart. That's who we live with and we live for. You know, you think, well, I've got all this baggage. Do you got more baggage than that? God isn't concerned with all your baggage and all the stuff that's why we come to Him. You can't get cleaned up and come to Jesus. You come to Jesus and get cleaned up. And then finally, you might be like the little boy that says, feel like him, that says, I don't really have much. Remember, you go on in the sixth chapter of John and you see there's a little, they've been ministering for two or three days. The people are getting weak. Can you imagine having church two or three days and not eating? I think demons would be manifesting. Lord, is they ever going to shut up? Not if the power of the Holy Spirit's there like it was. And they look around and Jesus asks Philip, says, what are we going to do? We need to feed these people. They're falling out by the wayside. And he says, what are we going to do? And somebody said, you know, anytime God asks for a question, he's not looking for information. He's just asking you, what would you do? And finally they said, well, there's a lad here and he's got a couple of fish and five loaves, but what is that among so many people? And the lad offers his lunch up to this, and I say lunch because most young men can eat a couple of fish and five loaves of bread. And so he offers them up, and Jesus says, make them sit down, and he begins to break the fish and the bread apart, and 5,000 men besides the women and the children are fed that day because somebody offered what they had to Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? All of us, when we came to Christ, thought, what do we have to give? And I don't know what it is about you, but there's something about you that he just loves you and loves to hang out with you. And he loves it when you give what you can. Here's what I love about serving Jesus Christ. You know, while people think, you know, we have all the people that give and to the missions, to the wells, the water wells, and to houses and things, and that's a beautiful ministry, and God blesses our church for it. But here's what I know. We don't know who the best giver in the house is because we don't know what kind of sacrifice it is for you to give what you give. But Jesus taught us a valuable lesson. When we're coming to him and we think we don't have much to offer, he goes into church one day and he's there and he says, come here, guys, I want to show you something. There's a poor widow over there and she's given about the equivalent of our 2 pennies today, throwing them in the offering. And he says, this is the best giver in the house. And so if you're concerned about what you can bring to Christ, you know what? If you'll give him a sacrificial offering, whatever that is, he'll call you the best giver in the house. You got a couple of fish, a few loaves of bread. You got a little something to put in the offering to support the kingdom of God. He says, you know what? Like I said, he didn't grow up in the palace with a silver plate. He grew up in a carpenter's home. I'm sure he had chores to do. I thought one time, what if he didn't want to do his chores and you were Joseph? Jesus, go make your bed. I don't think so right now. Okay, just checking. Whenever you feel like it, son, you know, you the man. Come on. I'm sure he never did that. That's just my warped thinking. How about when they lost young Jesus? Can you imagine losing God's son? I mean, they did that one day. Leaving the holy city, and they look around, and Mary thought he was with Joe, and Joe thought he was with Mary, and they get there, and he's with neither one. Wouldn't that freak you out? I know me and Jana. If me and Jana had been, this would have been us, and we'd have been given Jesus instead of Jake. That'd have been a big fight at our house. You lost him. No, you lost him. I am not taking a rap for this one. All I'm saying is, they're normal people. Jesus hung out with normal people. He lived with normal people. He respected and wanted to meet the needs and fill the hearts and the voids and love on normal people. That's who Jesus is. And that's why he died for you. And that's why he wants to serve you. Before he went to the cross, he says, this is the kind of servant I am. I'm not somebody that's keeping you from fun and keeping you from, you know, being who you are. I created you who you are. He wraps a towel over his arm and he kneels down and he takes a basin of water and he washes his disciples' feet. He said, that's the way I want the church to serve, and that's the way we need to serve. Servant leadership is what he demonstrated to us, and that's still what he's doing today. He wants you to come so he can serve you and bless you so you can have abundant life and have it in such a way that you're fulfilled and you feel significant. That's who Jesus is. And he wants you to come today. And so, I'd just like for you to bow your head, if you would. This is just between you and Jesus. But I've just painted you a picture of a loving Savior that if you have a need and you don't have enough, he wants to be that for you. We just saw a picture of a Jesus says, you can't have too much baggage to come to me. Baggage is why you need to come to me. You can't have too little. Because if you'll just come and bring me what you have, just you. I'm after you. I'm not after your stuff. I'll increase your stuff. If you'll just give. But I want to have relationship with you. So what do you think? What is your view of God? And what do you believe God thinks about you? Well, I'll tell you what he thinks about you. He thinks about you just like he thought about all these people that he came in their time of need, and he touched them right where they were. That's what he thinks about you. He'd like to come today and just touch you right where you are and bless you and fill your heart and your void. So we're going to change order of service and go to lunch here in just a few seconds. But before we do, while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, if you're here today and you say, you know what, I need that kind of Jesus in my life. I need to make him Lord. I have been hesitating because I thought it'd be boring. I thought he'd restrict my life. And I've had a wrong view of who Jesus is. But today, I see that I need him, and I'd just like to make him Lord of my life today. Would you just lift your hand? I want to lead you in a simple little prayer that can change your life forever. Is there one today and you just need to accept this Christ that we just talked about today? If you just lift your hand.